The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are continuing our study in the area of the gospel as it is presented in the multiple star pictures. And as we noted in the previous hour and in the previous classes, this is actually our sixth lesson in this particular study, and I wanted to go through each of the star pictures so that you can see that it's not just something that I'm making up, but all of these star pictures present the claims of Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His destiny, God's overall plan for mankind, our destiny. All of these things are taught in picture form. And we're often told as children that pictures explain a thousand words in a given picture. And so many times pictures teach more than all of the words can say. And so God has given us these pictures. Now He has given us the completed canon of Scripture. So there's no reason why we cannot understand who and what God is and His plan for us. And yet, to the unsaved and those who reject God and His plan and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the saving work of His Son, all of this is nonsense and foolishness. So we can understand that people take a dim view of many of these things, and we've not a thing we can do about that except to teach the truth. And if this particular study doesn't appeal to you, I understand. Because there's been so much distortion over the years with regard to the so-called zodiac and the meaning of these stars that people would wonder that maybe we're teaching some type of heresy. But I promise you that I have examined the scholarship thoroughly by many, many great scholars. Most of them are people who know the original languages of Scripture, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and many of them know Arabic and other more difficult languages going back into antiquity, into the time of the Sumerians and the Akkadians. So this is not without basis in terms of historic relevance, and also in terms of the archaeology of ancient manuscripts, as we are mentioning. I can simply give you the highlights. With regard to the greater depth, you can go into Joseph Seitz's book, Bullinger. Many of those give more ancient information. And of course, I'm continuing. If you run across a book that develops the star pictures as we have, or actually are teaching them now, let me know about that. I'm interested in getting as much research as I can, because periodically I may have opportunity, now that I've spent almost 3 years doing and researching this material. It's quite extensive, and it's taken quite a long time to put it together, as any study in the Word of God does. Some of you suffered through the book of Daniel when we taught the entire book of Daniel. The Old Testament books are incredibly lengthy. They are complex with their theology, and they take quite a bit of study. If you want to do them justice. Most people have told me as they read some of the Old Testament, they say, well, I read the whole book of Jeremiah or something. I didn't understand a word he was saying. And that's because you can't just read through many of these studies. They have incredible history. They have detailed theology. They deal with the future, what we call eschatology. It's all overlaid, and some of it's in poetry. And it's not easy. To study the Word of God requires diligence. It requires a student who continues to research the Scriptures. Now, most of you only speak English, or maybe English and Spanish or French or something like that. Most people do not seek to study Greek. In fact, that's the great joke in my math class. Well, Mr. Glenn, it's all Greek to me. So I put the Greek on the board, and I say, there's the Greek. Now you can go home and tell them it's all Greek to you. I put up there the word perimeter, peri plus metron. I put it up in Greek. You know, I said, now that's the Greek. So you can go home and say, that math is all Greek to me, because I just showed it to you, and they get a kick out of that. And so, you know, if you have those ancient languages or any of them, I had to study Latin, and I hated it in high school, and then we did French. But later on, of course, I got excited about languages in Scripture and learned the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, and I have never looked back. I just love being able to parse these ancient manuscripts, to look at inscriptions and read them in the original, and not have to be dependent upon someone to translate it, perhaps, into incorrectly for me. And so that requires a lot of work on my part, which is fine because that's what God's given me to do. And so what little I can impart to you, and you have to pardon me sometimes because I get a little detailed. I understand that. It's because I love it so. I love the Scriptures. And I am so frustrated with pastors and people in ministry who do such a superficial and casual presentation of the Word of God. We're dealing with God's thinking and God's Word, which is what He wants us to understand. And just to read it like any other book, casually, like a dime novel, and consider it fantasy and fiction, to me, is not just a disservice, it's blasphemous. And therefore, it behooves us to be students of the Word of God to the best of our possible ability. And that's what I try to do. That's why our local church is different from other local churches. I wish that they were all like this. But sadly, many people do not want this kind of depth, even though they'll tell us, oh, I love the way you are teaching in depth. Yet over a period of time, they say, well, that's just too much depth. You know, can you lighten up a little bit? Not really. And I do sometimes lighten up a little bit, but only rarely. Some of you have been here, know. All right. So we're looking at the second group of four. The main constellation is called Libra. Libra is a scale. What does a scale have to do with God's plan? Well, God is going to evaluate all of us. Even as believers, there is the evaluation where we come before the judgment seat of Christ and our works are evaluated, whether they are gold, silver, precious stone, as the metaphor suggests, those things which are worthy of reward as believers, and wood, hay, and straw, those things which are not meritorious of reward in heaven. Has nothing whatever to do with salvation in that judgment for us because we're already saved. It's an evaluation of a particular work that we have done as believers that might be awarded above and beyond. It's kind of like in the military. We have the Silver Star. We have the Purple Heart. Work that is above and beyond the necessary call of duty. We have the Medal of Honor winners who have done extraordinary acts of gallantry and bravery, and we remember them and they receive a particular decoration. It's that way in all cultures, in all militaries, in all generations throughout history. And so it is in Scripture. In fact, the reward system is based on the notion that once you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can produce works. And those works are considered good fruit as opposed to bad fruit. And the good fruit has reward. Again, it's not because of anything we have done, but rather what God is doing in and through us. And as you have the Word of God dwelling richly in you, and His Holy Spirit is energizing and motivating you to do those things, those works are then rewardable because of who and what Christ is in your life, not because of who and what we are. But there is a system of rewards in heaven. They are called by the name Stephanos, which means the victor's wreath. Five are mentioned. Perhaps there are more than that. And we even have them in terms of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, where He's referred to as the one who has a victor's wreath. But He also has the diadema, the crowns. So He has the victor's wreath. That's the victory over sin and death, His work on the cross. But later He is to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in which He will wear a diadema, and that's the crown that a king wears. That's what we actually see in this picture as one of the deacons. It is called here the corona. Corona borealis is the full name, and this particular one is the royal crown. We see it mentioned several times in Scripture. We'll look at those. But it's actually the fourth member of this actual string of four constellations. By the way, that Corona Borealis is visible in the very beginning. It's in the center sky around midnight in May, first part of June. And it's the one constellation other than Orion, which most everybody knows because of the three stars in his belt. But this is one you can clearly see, this ring of stars. It's one of the few constellations that really does look like a crown. It just sparkles just like a crown, has some beautiful stars in it, and it's just a beautiful star, as we're going to see. But the first one here is this scale. And the interesting thing about the scale, it's tipped in one direction, not the other. And so it's not balanced. When we teach mathematics and we teach equations, as I do in my math class, we say that when you're you're solving an equation, you want it to exactly balance. Whatever you do to one side of the equation, you want to do exactly the same thing to the other side. So you want it to be balanced. But this scale is not balanced. It's heavier on one side. And so the question is, are the stars telling us what side is heavier and why? And they are. And so in this particular constellation, we see on the right, that would be not our right, but the right from heaven. So if you're in heaven, which is the right one? The right one would be our left as we see it, but it's the one on the right viewing it from heaven down. And the one on the right, Zubin al-Kamali, means the price which covers. The price that covers. That's the heavy side. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross covers all our sins and replaces all human work. There's no human work that can weigh as much as the salvation work of Jesus Christ. So the right side of the scale is the price which covers. We see several places in Scripture, of course, we'll take a look at those, but let's take a quick look at the left side. Zubin al-Ghanoubi. This says the price which is deficient. The price which is deficient. So the left side of the scale, viewed from heaven, is deficient. That would be the side where you have sins, but it's also the side where your human works don't add up to enough to balance the scale, because the scale is light. We are found as lightweights, and therefore our works do not add up to salvation. There's only one work that is sufficient to cover the deficiency, and the work is the work of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So on the left side, viewed from heaven, we have the price which is deficient. What's the deficiency? Well, it's our deficiency because we're sinners, and it's our deficiency because our human works do not merit the resolution of the problem. So the scale then speaks about God's justice and God's judgment. In fact, we see that even today in the legal profession, they have a scale, and the scale is justice. Hopefully that justice will be met. And so the scale symbolizes justice even in the secular realm of the legal profession, as far back as we can go. In ancient time, of course, they had the scales to measure a product, whether it was gold or some type of material. And one of the things in the Bible that they mentioned with regard to sins is when the people who had the scales would weight them incorrectly so that they would not give a fair price. Today, everything's pretty much electronic, but in those days, they'd have measures and those little weights, and they'd sit them on one side, put your product, whether it would be some type of grain or whatever it was, on the other side. And it had to balance, and those scales. But what they would do sometimes is they would shave the weights, or the weights would not be accurate. And so what they were picking up at a certain weight really wasn't that weight. And so they would give you less than what you had actually paid for. So there was injustice in the way the scales were set up. You were set up to be overcharged, as it were. Here, the scales of justice, this is God's justice, and he says no matter what you do, it's inadequate. You are deficient in your human energy of the flesh. The only thing that will resolve that is the price which covers. What price? That's the price of Jesus Christ on the cross. The word Libra actually is manzanayim, which means, again, a balance or a scale. And one of the places where we see a scale is over in Daniel. I just thought I would show this. Some of you remember when we were studying the book of Daniel way back. I know when we were doing it, people thought we'd never get finished. Now it seems like it was a long time ago, doesn't it? At any rate, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, we have a very interesting thing. Some of you should remember from this. This is when Belshazzar, that terrible king, had come to power after Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, and many scholars believe, became a believer because of Daniel and the great and mighty things that Daniel demonstrated to him. But later, Belshazzar came into power, and he was a blasphemer. In fact, so much so that he actually took the treasures that had been brought from Israel out, the sacred goblets, and he had a booze party, basically, and they were drinking out of all the sacred goblets, and God just had had enough, and so he wrote with his hand on the wall, that is, God did. And of course, in the drunken stupor of the people at this particular dinner for Belshazzar and all of his cronies, this appeared on the wall, and so he ends up calling for Daniel, who apparently hadn't been to court for for some time, but he wanted to get a reading as to what this was. And so we come into Daniel, and where he actually is summoned by Belshazzar. In fact, Belshazzar, I think, has his grandmother who actually gets Daniel. I mean, he's kind of embarrassed because he hasn't had anything to do with Daniel for a while. So he sends his grandmother out because she still goes to Bible class, you know. At any rate, I'm inferring that. At any rate, and so she brings Daniel in, and then Daniel, he said, "Will you read what's on the wall there?" And so Daniel reads it. And what's on the wall, of course, is Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin, which is actually Aramaic. And so I've translated this from the Aramaic, and what it's basically saying, Mene Mene, is the doubling of the word, you've been counted, you've been evaluated, we might say. You have been evaluated in the scales of heaven. You have been numbered, as it were. We have numbered you, and your numbers don't add up. And that's true for all of us, but here we have a graphic demonstration that he was certainly a humanist. He had rejected all the plan that God had given through his wonderful grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And here he is totally out of it. And he has been numbered, it says. And then the word tekel, that means to weigh. You have been numbered. We've added up the numbers. You've been weighed. There's our word, tekel. It's a scale. You've been weighed in the balance. And you don't measure up. You've been weighed and you're a lightweight. Belshazzar, you're a lightweight. You've been weighed. The word is takal in the Aramaic. It's a passive participle. You have been weighed. You have been put on the scale, and you don't add up to much. And then the word, Upharsin. Here it's Perez, which again is a passive participle. Means that he is the one evaluated by someone else. He receives the evaluation. It means you've been divided. Basically, your kingdom has been divided. They do translate it here for you, but I did it in the Aramaic, so I was sure that I had it right. And so they give you the translation. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And that was the next empire after the Babylonian Empire fell under Belshazzar when the armies of the Persians came in and took over. And so he's been measured and he's been weighed. And so here we have a perfect example of God's justice and a person being weighed on the scales of God's judgment and saying, you're a lightweight. You don't measure up. He did not accept the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God that Daniel had told him about. So that's the first one. Now, there are others that we can see. For example, look at Psalm 62:9. Psalm 62:9. Just to take a few. Psalm 62, verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In other words, the whole population, men who are of low degree, they have an arrogance in their low degree sometimes. People, they almost have a pride in their destitute condition. We have some of that in this country. People just flaunt their destitute. Oh, I'm just so poor. Oh, I'm so broke. Well, get a job. You know, there are things you can do. There are many things. I always, and I know this is preaching, so pardon me for this. But I see these people standing on street corners with their hand out. I am so poor. I am so sad. I am so homeless. And then on the next corner, I see a guy holding up a sign for the furniture store. He's got a job. He's doing the same thing. He's standing on the street corner, but instead of getting a handout, he has got a job. And I'm sure there are many stores that would pay these people to stand on the street corner and hold up a sign for their store and pay them to do it. But they can make more by appearing to be destitute. There's an arrogance in the destitute behavior of people. And that's the idea here. The low degree, they have their own vanity. And men of rank, those who are in high places, many of them are liars. Well, we don't have to get into that, do we? We need only go to Washington, D.C. and probably not even that far. And perhaps sometimes in our own neighborhood, and even closer than that in our own family, sadly. So men of rank, high position, lie. In the balance, they go up. What does that mean, they go up? In the balance, they go up. That means they're deficient. They're not heavyweights. They're lightweights. The wealthy, the great, who are arrogant, who are liars, and even the poor, who claim a certain pride in their low esteem position. They are lightweights too. How do you get weight? You get weight by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a heavyweight because you have the heavyweight champ who has made that side of the scale satisfactory, and therefore he has paid the price that covers you and I as lightweights. And even though as young people we may think we're strong, I know I did. I thought I was the strongest guy around. I remember when I first pressed 400 pounds, I thought, that's it. I'm the strongest. I'm a world champion. And I had the arrogance, and I think at that time God was saying, excuse me, young fella, what was that? And I remember coming off the stage, and I said to the Lord, basically, I will always be able to do this. And the Lord said, you think so? Now I can barely roll 400 pounds. I actually lifted it over my head. I even have pictures of it. And I look at that and I go, how did I do that? And the Lord said, well, I let you do that, and now you can't. And so when we think we're strong, we are not. And compared to God who has created the universe, we're all lightweight. So you lifted 400 pounds. Big deal. So you lifted 500. Big deal. So you're handsome. So you're beautiful. Big deal. You're a lightweight unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this scale is telling us. You're deficient. I'm deficient. All these arrogant people who smile smugly when we talk about the literal Bible and this Jesus Christ, and they just smile. Like, you poor dumb fool. And we're fools for Christ. We're fools for Christ. So that's what we have in this passage. And then others, Isaiah 40:15, they all deal with the same concept, being a lightweight. We know the passage in 1 Corinthians 3. We don't have to go there. 1 Corinthians 3:11, it speaks about the scale of justice for us at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for eternal security, not for eternal life, but for rewards. Gold, silver, precious stone. That's those who have based their life on Jesus Christ. They have rewards based on their production, which is made symbolically as the gold, silver, precious stone. Those whose life is not based on Christ, whatever production they have done, or for the believer out of fellowship, not accessing the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, their works are wood, hay, and straw, and they are burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. I always remember Dr. Carnegie. He used to call it guspis, gold, silver, precious stone. And he said, the wood, hay, and straw, that's whoosh. Wood, hay, and straw. He said, that's the sound that your works are going to make when they get burned up. Whoosh, there they go. You wish you had them, but you don't anymore, you know? So we want gold, silver, precious stone. The first place is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then day by day, live that life that God has told us. Obey His commands, and you will have the price that covers Jesus Christ. On the other side, then, of course, we have 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1:18. So go to the New Testament after the book of Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. We have studied 1 and 2 Peter. We just finished 2 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, let's go back to verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if is a first class condition, and therefore the Father will, but He's given that judgment to the Son, each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Obviously, that's a good metaphor for our work, but in terms of the reality, it represents the work of Christ. We were not redeemed with things like silver and gold on one side of the scale from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19, but with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what makes the other side of the scale go down. And so here we have the scale of justice, eternal justice. God says that our works, our sins, all cause us to be deficient. The price which is deficient, al-ganubi, Zubin al-ganubi, and then Zubin al-kamela, which is the price which covers. One more in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. here we have a little poem. It's actually part of a song. And this is a song that is sung with regard to Jesus Christ, starting in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, I believe representatives of the dispensation of the church, fell down before the Lamb. That's, of course, a picture of Jesus Christ from his work on the cross. Having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. Incense, basically, are the prayers of the saints. That's what it says right here, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And the new song, of course, goes like this: Worthy art thou, that is the Lamb, to take the book from God the Father, and to break its seals, the seals of Revelation, the seven seals. For thou wast slain, blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Thou did purchase, there is the price which covers, for God, that is the Father, with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made us. Corrected translation from the original Greek should be there, us or we. It is first person plural, not third person plural. Thou hast made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they, and there again, and we shall reign on earth. The reference there, some would say that's they changed it up because they wanted to see that as the tribulational saints, but it's actually a reference to the church. And in the one we have we, and then the other two should also be we or us. Thou hast made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. Well, more about that at another time, but we see again here the price that was paid. So we have then the scale. Now that's the first one. The second one, number two, is this one here called lupus. Lupus, of course, means a wolf. But it's interesting, in the Egyptian zodiac, which is called the Dendera, the Egyptian zodiac, this creature is actually a little child. And he's called Shura. And Shura is the word for a lamb. So it's a little child that's called a lamb. In some of them, it's actually a lamb. In the constellations more modern, it's a wolf. But either way, I think the lamb probably befits it better, because this is the lamb that is pierced. It's the lamb that is pierced in the previous picture, and that was Centaurus, who has got that spear and is piercing. If you see the constellations next to each other, the spear is pointing right at this lupus, as it is called. In some contexts, it's called in Greek, Thera, the beast, or Lycus. Others, it's called the Victima in Latin, from which we get the word victim, or Esda, which means the slain victim. All of these, again, from different languages and different words referring to the same concept. And so we have the one who is slain, and one of the stars in there refers to the fact that it is a silent lamb. In fact, even in the Old Testament, hold the place. Well, you can actually just go there. Isaiah 53:7. You'll notice how many times we're going to go to Isaiah 53, because they speak of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, to Isaiah 53:12. If you haven't been with us when Stuart taught this, I also taught this, and we'll begin going back through there from time to time. This is the quintessential Old Testament prophecy passage. If you haven't read it, do it today between halftime on the football game. Read Isaiah 52:13 through 15, and Isaiah 53, and see what your take is. We have taught it in the past. But looking down there, particularly at verse number 7. It says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a lamb that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And the little lamb in the Dendera, that is the Egyptian picture of the lamb or a little child, I'm not sure which it is, but it says that he has his fingers on his lips as one who says nothing. And so Isaiah 53 is the lamb that did not speak when Jesus Christ was being judged. He did not speak. And so we have it there. Also in Revelation chapter 13, in our New Testament, Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. In Revelation 13, we have basically the passages that deal with Satan, but in verse 8, It says this: and all who dwell on the earth will, future tense, worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, what it's talking about in context is the people who are on the earth who worship Satan. If you read the first verses down through that verse, through verse 7, in fact, verse 7 says, and it was given to him, that is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. That's also stated in Daniel 2:21. And to overcome them, Satan wins for a while during that future tribulation. And just as today we have not the tribulation, but we have some tribulation, not the great tribulation, but Satan appears to be winning out there. But that's for a season. He isn't going to win always. And he does win. He makes war and overcomes them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Of course, this is the chapter that deals with that. But the victory, of course, comes through Jesus Christ in subsequent chapters in the book of Revelation. So we have then him simply mentioned here as the Lamb. And I think rather than a wolf, a better portrayal of the original picture in the sky would have been the Lamb. All right? Number one, actually, I probably should have started with number one. They're not particularly numbered in the sky. 1, 2, 3, 4. Is the cross. This is called the Southern Cross. I would love to see this. People tell me it is absolutely marvelous. Anybody been south of the equator here? Have you seen that? Is it marvelous? I want to go. If you go south of the equator at a certain time of the year, you will see the Southern Cross. It is a beautiful picture. It is interesting because the cross is now, for northern hemisphere, for Jerusalem, below the horizon. Apparently, centuries ago, in the constellation Flo, it was in the vicinity of Jerusalem during the time of the crucifixion. Not directly overhead, but it was visible in Jerusalem. Now, of course, it is because of the flow of time and the changing of the tilt of the earth and so forth. It is now below the horizon. And so this is the what we call the cross. Long before the cross was even used for crucifixion or a means of torture and death, there it is in the sky, a beautiful, almost perfectly symmetrical cross. And also, by the way, we noted the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Tau. I did put some of the alphabet back on the table. Some of you had asked. I'll make some more of those if you want. Going from the original Phoenician script, which I personally believe is the original alphabet that Adam and the pre-flood civilizations used. After the flood, of course, languages were corrupted into the languages at Babel, where God, I shouldn't say corrupted, they're good languages. Many of them are marvelous languages. Many of them very difficult languages. That's another interesting point, is that every language that is found around the world, even the most basic, and they were talking about languages in Africa and some of these countries, they've never even had a written language. It's always been a spoken language. And yet when they try to write it and get symbols to write it, the grammar is tremendously difficult. They have a full system of grammar and syntax in these languages, even those that supposedly have never been written down. And so from the very first languages, including the Sumerian and the Akkadian, the first languages after the flood that we have written records of, they're sophisticated grammar. It's not just grunts. You know, it's not man coming out of the cave picking up a stick. You know, that kind of thing. It's sophisticated language. Every language that's ever been discovered on planet Earth, no matter how seemingly basic or elementary, they're sophisticated. So God created those languages. But the first ones, that Phoenician script, I believe is the language and the alphabet we will use in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's a Hebrew, but it's the earliest letters of Hebrew that we have. The earliest record so far is in about 925 BC that we have it. Although I think Moses certainly wrote in that early Hebrew script, and the Bible originally, what was written by Moses was written in that script. That's the long way around to say that the last letter is the letter Tau, which looks just like a cross. That's the letter Tau. It's the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the word Aleph, which means ox. And Jesus is the Aleph Not the olive, but the aleph, the letter aleph in Hebrew, the letter that we call A, but it's the letter at the beginning of the word ox. An aleph is an ox. And the last letter, taw, which is the mark or the sign of the cross. The first letter is the ox. Jesus Christ, one of the four figures of the cherubim, is an ox. One of them is a man, you know. And we've noted those four heads. We've already talked about them today. And so we have the ox, that's the sacrifice. And or the bull, if you please. And Jesus will return as the bull, Taurus the bull. That's Jesus Christ returning with vengeance upon the earth. The bull also was a sacrifice under the Levitical system. So it is true that Jesus is the Alpha or the Aleph and not the Omega. That's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's said to be, Jesus is said to be the Omega in the New Testament because it's Greek, the Alpha and the Omega. But the original sense was the Alpha and the Tau. He is the cross. That's the essence of the work of Christ. So the cross speaks then of the work of Christ. As I mentioned, it was last visible in the latitude of Jerusalem around the time of the death of Jesus Christ. We now have those kinds of programs that we can date back the stars and where they were in the sky as we go back through the centuries. And as they go back through the centuries, lo and behold, the cross, the constellation of the southern cross, was visible from Jerusalem at the time Christ was crucified. How about those apples? Okay? And so we have then, again, we noted in Isaiah 53:8 and other passages, in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." That was the cross work of Christ. And so we have that particular symbol. In Daniel 9:26, it says that that one, that prince, will be cut off in Daniel 9:26. The word cut off in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic usually refers to death, physical death. In Israel, there were punishments that were considered capital offenses, such as murder. That person who committed murder in the first degree and had three witnesses to prove it, that person was cut off from Israel. He was put to death. Jesus was cut off in Daniel 9:26, the death of the cross. All right. Let's see. What else do we have here? All right, then we go to the last one, which is the Corona Borealis. And we already noted that. Let's go over to Hebrews 2:9, because it's about time to quit. So we'll pick this one up and come back with our third set of constellations next time. So Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, the book of Hebrews, again, very briefly, in a word or two, written to the Jewish audience, written to teach them that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law of the Old Testament. That's a summary of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 2, he has many quotations from the Old Testament. When he gets down to verse 8, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That will be at the second advent. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Amen, huh? We don't all see everything subjected to Christ yet. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels." That, of course, was Centaur. It's also going to be true of Sagittarius, two of the lowest constellations, and they demonstrate his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, his hypostatic union. "He has been made a little lower than the angels." That is, namely, they've added the word namely, which it means it's an apposition. Lower than the angels, who? Jesus. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Last passage, Revelation 19:12. Here it doesn't speak about him as having the victor's wreath, the Stephanos, but here in Revelation chapter 19:12, it speaks about the crown. 19:12. And I think I mentioned this earlier because we looked at the first part. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat upon it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. That can be none other than Jesus Christ at the second advent, coming to win the battle of Armageddon. By the way, we in the church will be with him. We will have been raptured some 7 years prior, and we are with him, having been before the judgment seat of Christ, having received our rewards, and now we come back as part of the administrative and judgment cadre of the end of the tribulation. And his eyes are a flame of fire. Fire is judgment. He comes for judgment. And upon his head, many diadema, the plural, many crowns, the crowns of a king. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And elsewhere it tells us that he is then the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we have in this picture the crown, we have the scale of justice and the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the covering. In other words, he paid the price that covers. We have the cross. We have the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, pierced by the previous one, which was, of course, in the previous picture, centaur, who is Jesus Christ piercing himself, offering himself as the lamb, and the ultimate reward is that he will receive the crown. Now, we're going to see next time, if you just turn the page, and I know I'm out of time, and this is what you have to tantalize the congregation. You'll see on the next page the sign of Scorpio and its deacons. We have here the mortal conflict that Christ underwent and is still embroiled in. And you'll see a serpent, and the serpent is reaching up for that crown. The crown is in the second set of constellations, but the crown is just above, and you can't see it there, is just above serpents. And he's trying to get the crown. Satan wants the crown. He's reaching for it. But Jesus Christ, in the picture of Ophiuchus, is holding him so he cannot get the crown. Jesus Christ is holding the serpent so he cannot get the crown. And Jesus Christ gets the crown. Well, we'll come back. It's just a beautiful mosaic in picture form. It's like pictures for the children. You could teach the children. I expect they did in that time before the flood. And they understood exactly what God was telling them in terms of the pictures. And truly, a picture is worth a thousand words. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these tremendous pictures that you have placed in the sky thousands of years ago to teach your magnificent plan. And thank you, Father, that now we have your completed word from Genesis to Revelation, that we do not have to be confused by those who have destroyed the meanings of these original constellations. But now we have it in written form. Yet just as the constellations have been so distorted that you magnificently created, so there are those who destroy and attempt to distort the scriptures today. We pray that you help us as students of your word to be faithful to the literal interpretation of your scripture, to our glory and to the rewards that you have for us, that we might indeed, as believers in Jesus Christ, come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, that's our desire. If there's anyone here today who's without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross and died. He bore your sins and my sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is unique. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in and through him. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray that your blessing would be upon all that we have studied today, and we ask it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.